16. This is our chapter that we have arrived at today. And yet again, we turn to an episode in the life of Abram that perhaps if Abram himself had been writing this book of Genesis, he would really rather have preferred to leave out. No one likes to have their dirty washing, as it were, aired in public. It's the story of him sleeping with his wife's servant girl or slave girl, Hagar. It's the story of how that young woman got pregnant, gets mistreated by Abraham's wife, who is presumably jealous of the pregnancy. And then the slave girl runs away. And Abram themselves seem to be at war in their marriage. And the passage is really one, as I've said, that we really would rather not have in the Bible, as it were. We like our saints to be clean and pure, and we like people to be presentable and no negatives in their lives. And yet this passage is here for a reason. It's to show us that whenever the people of God sin, God does not reject them. God is able to overrule in circumstances, and God is able to work out his plan. It doesn't give you a license to sin. But God is able, when events on earth look to be disastrous, he uses them to humble us, to chastise us, and to teach us. And oftentimes, when it looks like God is absent, actually God is very present, even in what someone has called the muck and the mire of daily life. So let me set this up this morning and show you where the problems come from. And the first thing is the frustration when God seems to be slow. Abram is waiting for the promise from God to be fulfilled that we heard about in chapter 15 and verse 5. And God brought him outside and said, "Look towards heaven and number the stars. If you're able to number them," then God said to Abram, "so shall your offspring be." So Abram was expecting children, lots of children. But now as we move into chapter 16, we discover in verse 3 that it's 10 years since that promise was made, and still there's no sign of any children being born to Sarah. Chapter 16 tells us he's 86 years of age. At the end of the chapter, 86 years of age. How likely is it that a man of 86 is going to father a child? Never mind stars, numbering like the stars. And you sense Sarah's frustration in verse 2. She blames God for this state of affairs. "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me," she says, "from bearing children," which was, of course, partly true. For children are a gift from the Lord. But we do detect a niggle against God in those words, not willing to wait for the Lord's way in the Lord's time. We get a similar thing in the book of Numbers, chapter 16, at the time of what we call Korah's rebellion, where the people said to Moses, "You've gone too far. For all the people in the congregations are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourself above the assembly of the Lord?" In other words, Moses, there's plenty of men of God. Why do you call yourself the leader of God's people? They were frustrated at his leadership, unwilling to wait on God, to trust God, and they wanted to take things into their own hands, and they paid the penalty for that. And that to me is very much the spirit of Sarah here. I know I should be trusting God, but things aren't working out the way I want them to be working out. God has made my life very hard. So she gets frustrated with the speed God is moving at. And so she resolves to take things into her own hands. Second thing this morning then is frustration leads to sin. And Hagar, the servant girl, becomes a casualty. Now, let me say that this practice of taking a younger woman in order to have a child seems to have been a cultural practice at that time. If you yourself weren't able to bear children, you looked for a surrogate mother in modern terms. The problem but with Abram and Sarah was that they had a promise to hold on to from the mouth of God. And for Sarah to pressurize Abram and for Abram to cave in, it's very like what happened at the beginning of the book of Genesis. Adam followed the lead of his wife Eve. Here Abram follows the lead of his wife Sarah. But the point is that their faith failed. It's like they disbelieved in the power of God to keep his word. And they thought, we'll have to give God a little bit of help here. Let's give God a hand. Move things on a bit. Force the pace. This was something Moses did, of course, in Exodus chapter 2. He was a prince in Egypt. But he knew he was a Hebrew. And probably had a sense about him, having grown up in the Pharaoh's palace, that he had been born to rule. And one day when he saw an Egyptian slave master beating a Hebrew, he killed the Egyptian, hiding his body in the sand, taking things into his own hands, in other words. Not willing to wait for God's time. But God was in no hurry, and it wasn't for another 40 years before Moses eventually brought the Hebrews out of Egypt. You see, isn't it so often the case, it's us who are in the hurry, but not God. And yes, the king's business requires haste, as the Bible says, but there's a difference between haste and hastiness. Hasty is when we act too quickly. We're in a rush, we're out of control, and we crash and burn and our plans go sour, to mix my metaphors. We blame others, we blame God, we blame the devil, we blame our husband, we blame our wives. And people become casualties caught up in us, rushing, trying to rush God. The slave master in Egypt became a casualty. The slave girl in Genesis 16, Hagar, becomes a casualty of our war to get on. Thirdly, we see God's grace to a wronged or a wounded woman. And that is God's grace to Hagar, this maid whom Abram has slept with. Hagar had little say in surrendering herself to Abram. She may even have been a slave. Servant may not quite be the right word. She may have just been a slave, and she had to do what she was told. But it's when she got pregnant that the house of cards began to collapse. Verse 4 tells us that she's pregnant. Now she's looking with contempt on Sarah, her mistress. She grew proud, in other words, that she could have a baby, and she looked down on Sarah. Verse 6 tells us Sarah treated her harshly or cruelly, so much so that she ran away from her home. Cruelty in the family is nothing new. And this is no happy family. This is a domestic mess. And Hagar may not have been completely without fault, but she was a casualty in this failure to wait on God. And Abram and Sarah are at each other's throats as well, as some of the conversations show. But it's at this point that God intervenes. And this is where we've really got to sit up and take notice, for this isn't just another marriage in trouble. There's a greater plan being worked out here. And it is at this point that God intervenes in Hagar's life, the slave. And it's to her that the angel of the Lord appears in verse 7. This is the first time in the Bible that the angel of the Lord is mentioned. And it's intriguing that the angel of the Lord appears to the slave girl. Boyce says in his commentary on this, since in this verse he appears to one who is both a slave and a fugitive, it's surely not wrong to believe that God has a special interest in people like this and is especially attentive to the cries of the distressed. And he quotes Psalm 34, verse 6, this poor man called, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. So Hagar is afflicted. She is distressed. She's a casualty of Sarah and Abram's unbelief. But she's got the privilege of seeing the angel of the Lord. The privilege of hearing the angel of the Lord. Being advised by the angel of the Lord. These are high privileges imparted to one whom the world would have thought was a nobody. And friends, we ought never to forget that the message of the grace of God, we're going to be coming back to this tonight, held out to sinners who have made a mess out of their lives, is the grace of God offering us a new beginning. We talk about a rebirth or a new birth. And when we ourselves have made a mess out of our lives, or other people have made a mess out of our lives, as was the case with Hagar, God comes to her with grace, with comfort, with help. And it seems like for her, she is in this, and it is the case, she is in this privileged position. No one else liked her, but God loved her. And she wasn't on her own. And that's why in verse 13, she calls God the God of seeing, the God who sees me. This unmarried mother running away from her mistress out in the desert, sitting in a very lonely place. She was on her own completely. But God saw her. God saw her. And that's why she calls the well of the living one who sees me. And what a comfort to know that the God of the universe sees me. Me. The Heidelberg Catechism is one of the famous catechisms of the Reformation. And question number one is this: what is our only comfort in life and in death? Answer: that I am not my own, but I have been bought with a price, and I belong body and soul and life to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And it goes on to say this: He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood. He has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. All things work together for my salvation. And I belong to Him by His Holy Spirit, who assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. That's my comfort. God sees me. And even the hair on my head, when it falls out, God sees it. And this woman, in her heartbreak, in her hurt, in her pain, God says, I see you. I see you. And then after telling her to go back to her mistress, God makes her a promise in verse 10. You're pregnant, you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. Ishmael means God hears. So not only does God see her, God says, I hear you. Don't hold back your prayers. I hear your prayers. I hear your tears. I hear your heart's cries. Your son will be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. I mean, her life isn't going to be perfect. She's going to have a very difficult son, a wild donkey of a man. But God sends her back. Because the right thing sometimes is to go back when you're running, and not to go further and further away from the purposes of God for your life. But she's not going back empty-handed. She's going back with the promise of a son whom she's to call Ishmael, which means God hears. That's why I've called today. God hears and God sees. God has said to her, I see you and I hear you. And this young man is going to grow up to be something like a nomad, fiercely independent, a desert dweller, living out in the wilds, kind of without any structures, just a wild man. And he's going to have a whole tribes coming up after him. But she can go back trusting. And isn't it ironic that she, and we're told this in verse 1, was an Egyptian. She's trusting God to keep his word. Whereas Abram and Sarah, who knew the Lord, weren't trusting God. I find that it's just amazing that grace can turn up in the most unexpected of places. You would expect Sarah and Abram to be rock solid on the promise of God, but it's Hagar who's rock solid on the promise of God at this point. Although admittedly, of course, they do come back fully to the Lord. But just before I end today, I had a second reading, which I didn't do earlier, from Galatians chapter 4, where Paul is teaching us in that letter about freedom, and he quotes this passage. And he contrasts the two children. He talks about Abram's son to be born, Isaac, and he talks about Hagar's son, Ishmael. And he says, Ishmael was born in the ordinary way, meaning a man and a woman come together, and 9 months later, a baby arrives. That's the way Ishmael was born, in the ordinary way. But Isaac was born after a very long wait of at least 10 years at this point in chapter 16. And in chapter 17, we have another 13 years before the baby is born. And when he is born, Abram is touching 100. Sarah is around about the 90 mark. If you saw a couple, 100 and 90, you would say, they can't have any children. That's ridiculous. But Sarah did have a baby who was Isaac, and he was born as a result of the promise of God. So Paul is drawing attention to these two babies, one naturally born, Ishmael, and one supernaturally born, Isaac. And the point he is making is that this is the way he's comparing the birth of these two boys to the way a soul is saved. Some people try to save their own souls by their efforts. The first baby was born with effort. Abram had to go into Hagar and Ishmael was born. And some people try to save their souls by effort, by church attendance, by communion season like last Sunday, by their kindliness to their neighbors, by going the extra mile, their honesty, their respectability and all things. Those are good things. But it's you trying to save yourself by your own efforts, by the sweat of your brow. That's Ishmael. But Isaac is where you trust someone else. For Isaac to be born, Abraham and Sarah at 100 and at 90 had to trust God for this. They didn't know how it was going to happen. And so true salvation is found through trusting the word of God. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You don't need to shed your blood, sweat, and tears. Someone else shed his blood, sweat, and tears. Jesus Christ on the cross shed his blood, his sweat, his tears, as he wept over the city of Jerusalem. And his submission to the will of God is my submission to the will of God. His act of obedience to the law of God more than compensates for my act of disobedience to the law of God. I trust him. I'll never be good enough. He's good enough. I could never earn my way to heaven. He is in heaven already, so I look to him. And that's how the apostle applies this, because in the Galatian church, people were coming in and saying, you need to start the food laws, you need to start the circumcision laws, you need to start the Passover again, you need to get back to all of these Jewish rituals and observing days and seasons and all these kind of celebrations. Get back into keeping your A, B, C, D, E's, F, G, H, and all the kind of A to Z of the rules and regulations of religion. Paul says, hold on a minute. That's Ishmael religion. Isaac, salvation is trusting the promise of God.
whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.
And that's why these two men were at war. That's why Hagar and Sarah were at war. Just as in the world today, the religions of this world, Islam is an Ishmael religion. Buddhism is an Ishmael religion. Hinduism is an Ishmael religion. False Christianities are Ishmael religions. But when the prophet says, the just shall live by faith, he is saying, what we preach is Christ crucified, Isaac religion. You trust Christ. You rest in Christ. What he has done. It's not do, 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 do. It's done once for all time on the cross of Calvary. Trust him. As Abraham and Sarah at 190 had to trust God for the fulfillment of his word. So we put all our eggs in the basket of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, this is a hard passage, and I get that today, and I sense people are really listening, but that's the spiritual application that Paul gives us in Galatians 4. And I want you to think about that today as you leave. Am I an Ishmael working my way to heaven by my own blood, sweat, and tears, or am I an Isaac trusting the blood, sweat, and tears of someone else, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me? Because why did he do that? The cross doesn't make sense if it's about us earning our own way to salvation. Why would God give up his only son if you and I could earn our way to salvation? There was no other way. So we trust God, we trust his word, we trust his son, and we rest in him, our shield and our defender. Let's pray. Father,